Good morning.
Good
to be back with you all. This morning we're going to be in Exodus 3. We'll get there in just a moment. You ever had a moment? We'll call it an "I don't get it" moment, where something occurs and you just find yourself saying, "I don't get it. I'm puzzled." Maybe somebody's come to you and they say they've got a book that you need to read, and they say, "This book is fantastic. Everybody's loving this book. You need to read this. This is going to change your life." And so you sit down, you take the hours it takes to read that book, you sit down and you read it, and at the end you say, "I don't get it." I think these moments come for me quite often. I want to tell you about one moment that I had, an "I don't get it" moment that I had several years ago. My wife and I were, we were kind of in a little phase where we were starting to, on a weekend we'd rent a movie, and so we were kind of getting tired of just what's out there. And so we said, let's peruse the aisle of classics. Let's go find some black and white movies. And so we started to do that, these old movies from the 40s and 50s, and we had some great experiences, some great weekends, All About Eve and The Shop Around the Corner, these great old movies. And seeing these old actors and actresses, Jimmy Stewart, Betty Davis, we're just really enjoying it. And one night, weekend night, we're going to have a gathering with some friends, some college students, some graduate students, and so everybody's going to get together, and John and Laura got elected to bring the movie for the night. So we thought, well, let's take a risk. We're in this little phase. We'll bring a black and white movie. We'll really throw them for a loop, And so we thought carefully. It's like, well, what are we going to do here? We need to bring something good. We need to bring something they're going to enjoy. Maybe we want to bring something we haven't seen yet that we're kind of interested in. So we said, we went to the store, we looked, and we said, oh, here's something here. We've heard a lot of good things about this movie. It's a movie called Citizen Kane. And Citizen Kane, if you don't know, when those lists come out of the greatest movies of all time, what's number one? Citizen Kane, every time. Orson Welles, there it is. Everybody loves this movie. So we thought, this is a surefire winner. So we took it. And everybody was kind of excited. We're like, hey, this is supposed to be the greatest movie of all time. And they're like, all right, let's see it. Let's put it in. So we put it in. We watched it. And I can assure you that the number of people there to start was not the same number that was there when it finished. We had some people straggle away and find other things to do. And by the end, those of us who had endured, my wife endured, but she endured most of that time sleeping, which she laughs about now. And so we woke up. She did see the end, so she got the big secret rosebud and all that. She just missed that long middle section. So 2+ hours, we're at the end of the movie. We kind of look at each other and we say, I don't get it. The greatest movie of all time, really? We've had these moments all through our life. And I think these moments come oftentimes with God as well. God commands us to do something. God asks something of us. Says, this is the way. And because of where we are in our lives, we say, yeah, I don't get it. We're on a different page. We're somewhere else. But we're not where He is. And when we come to Exodus, when we come to Exodus 3, if you're worried about having "I don't get it" moments, don't worry. You're in good company. One of the greats of all time, Moses himself, had his own "I don't get it" moment. And it's recorded for us in the 3rd chapter of Exodus. And so that's where we're going to go today. And we're going to look at it a little bit. Chapter 3. Now, it says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, there's a lot of information. And to understand a little bit of what's going on here, who Jethro is, Midian, why are we here, Horeb, what's this? I want to take us back just a bit and give us a little bit of context for Moses and where he is. Famous story, of course, but I want to look at it and point out a few things for us, starting in verse, 15 of chapter 2. And just before this, Moses, or 11 we'll even say, Moses has grown up in Pharaoh's house. Of course, had avoided, his mother very smartly had avoided having him killed as an infant. Pharaoh had wanted to kill all the Hebrew boys. And so she sent him down the river in a basket. He was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and ended up growing up there. And so now he comes as a young man. He has grown up, and he goes out to where his people are, where his own people were, verse 11 says, and he watched them at their hard labor. So already in Moses' life as a young man, he knows who he is. He's a Hebrew, but he's not a Hebrew like other Hebrews, because Moses is standing to the side and Moses is watching. The other Hebrews, they're working. They're breaking their backs for a ruler who does not care about them, who is not interested in their well-being. And so Moses stands to the side. And I think this is important to notice, because while Moses is a Hebrew, he knows who he is. He's not one with his people. He does not have what we might think of as a real kind of communal relationship with his people. Sure, we're all from the same line, but they're over there, and he's over here. They're scraping by, and he's living in the lap of luxury. So Moses is different from them. Now, being different, maybe that doesn't necessarily mean that you have that you don't have, you know, a feeling or a bond with those people. And so when he comes, we come to the end of verse 11 here. He saw an Egyptian, it says, beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and we'll get to that in just a second. He sees this Egyptian soldier beating up one of his people, and what does he do? He kills him. Because he feels something for his people. This is a Hebrew. This is his brother. And he needs to take care of him. So he does that. Now, Moses, when he does this, I imagine might have been thinking a couple of things. One, if Pharaoh finds out about this, I'm in trouble. And so he hides the body in the sand because he doesn't want anyone to know about this. Of course, Moses is right. If Pharaoh does find out, he is going to be in trouble, and that's going to happen in just a second. But secondly, maybe he's thinking, as one who is separate from his people, hey, if I do this, if I save this Hebrew, maybe they'll accept me a little bit more. Maybe it won't be such a great chasm between us. Maybe I'll be more a part of this people. And so let's see what happens. He says, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Sarcasm. Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. So apparently people know. I'm assuming the guy who was being beaten probably told a few people, hey, guess what? Moses saved me. And now the word is out, and it's spreading through the community. But they don't seem to be very receptive to what he's done for them, or very appreciative of what he's done for them. They're like, what are you going to do? You going to kill me now? They're kind of mocking him a little bit. And so Moses now is afraid. Pharaoh eventually hears. People hear talk. Maybe the Hebrews are talking near one of the guards, and the guards got the message back to Pharaoh. Maybe one of Moses' people decided to go turn him in, just because. I don't know. It doesn't say how Pharaoh heard, but he did hear, and he tries to kill Moses. So Moses flees from Pharaoh, and he goes to live in Midian. Now, Moses is already separate, feeling separate from his people. He stands on the side, they work. He has luxury, they have dirt huts, if that. There's a big disjunction here. But he's also, no doubt, when he goes home, feeling a little bit different as well. He's not one of the Egyptians. He lives in a house full of Egyptians. He's not one of them. He's a Hebrew. He knows that. And so Moses doesn't have really a people. He's not really connected to these people. They are his people, but they're not. The feeling isn't quite there. And then he doesn't really have a home either. He has a place where he lives, but there's a little bit of distance there as well. He doesn't have either of these things. And then Pharaoh tries to kill him, and he has to leave both of the little bit that he does have behind. Okay, so he's not really in good relations with his people. At least they're there. Okay, so he doesn't really have a great welcoming home. Well, at least it's there. At least he has a place to go at night. Well, now he doesn't have either of those things. He's been kicked out, and he's fleeing across the desert. Now, he goes to Midian, and if you can picture in your mind a map of just that little piece, the north of Egypt there, and then you've got that V-shaped land called Sinai, also called Horeb here in chapter 3. You've got that, and then just on the other side of this V, we'll go this way for you all, to the east is Midian. And Midian is where Moses ends up. Midian is near the Red Sea there, and the Midianites were a descendant from Abraham and one of his later ladies, Keturah. So, Midian is where he ends up. He ends up at a well, which I think in the Old Testament is a good place for a young man to find a wife. Isaac, of course, the servant met Rebecca there. So I don't know if he was actually looking for that at the time, you know, feeling especially lonely and was hoping that maybe there'd be someone there. I don't know, but that's where he ends up. Maybe he was just thirsty. And so he ends up at the well. And while there, he meets these girls. They take him to their father, Reuel, who will later be called Jethro. And Reuel / Jethro offers his daughter to Moses. So he marries a young woman named Zipporah. And Moses and Zipporah have a son, as married couples often do, have a child. And Moses gives him a fine young name, Gershom. And Gershom, he gives this name because, as he says in verse 22 of chapter 2, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Really an uplifting name, right? Every time I look at you, son, I'm going to think of the fact that I'm an alien in a foreign land. Not joy, you know, not love, not, ooh, I have a new bride and I have part of this family. No, I'm an alien. So Moses is a little bit down here, right? His people are gone. His home, his luxurious home is gone. He's in the middle of the desert with this tribe of people he does not know. Apparently they've welcomed him in, so they're kind enough. But he's separate. He is in even worse shape than he was in Egypt, because at least his people were there. Now he's got nothing. And so Moses, separated from God's people, separated from the only home he's ever known, I think must be feeling not only that he's an alien in a foreign land, but I think must more than likely is feeling distant from God as well. Where are you, God? What's going on here? He's way out in the desert. Moses must know the promises that have been made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Moses must know the promises that have been made about the land and future for his people. And so he's in the desert. He's wandering. And God is far, far from him. It seems like he's further than ever from these promises coming true. Of course, the Israelites are also feeling the pain of this, and in 23 and 24 and 25, they cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and he's going to do something about their slavery in Egypt. So, we come now to chapter 3. Moses, the lonely wanderer with a young son who reminds him that he's a young, lonely wanderer, he now takes the flocks, no doubt on his own, into the desert. He comes back to Horeb. He's moving back west again into this V of land, Sinai, and called Horeb here, and he comes to the mountain of God. And verse 2 of chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses here. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses! And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And how the cry of the Israelites, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay. He's alone. God is distant. His people are gone. His luxurious home is gone. He's an alien. This is all he's thinking about, his loneliness. So when people are thinking about loneliness, what do they want? They want people. They want community. They want something, to kind of fill that hole. So Moses, I think there's probably in his mind, oh, if only I could be back with them again. If only I could actually be a part of my people. And here comes God to the rescue. Hey, go back. Go back to your people. Go back, God says. So this is, of course, maybe a great opportunity for Moses, one would think. But of course, we'll see in a moment, Moses doesn't quite take it that way. God here, when he calls Moses, he does a couple of things. And one is he identifies himself so that Moses knows who he's talking to. He's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's identifying himself with Moses' forefathers. This is important because up to this point, as Moses has thought of himself, he thinks of himself as a Hebrew. A Hebrew, of course, is what the Israelites were called in Egypt. That kind of removes a little bit of their history, their connectedness to their history. They're Israelites, Israel being the name that God gave to Jacob back in Genesis. So God is identifying himself and beginning now to sort of rekindle this history, which, of course, implicit in that, I think, is this notion of promise. God has made a promise to these forefathers. God has made a promise of blessing, of descendants, of land to the forefathers, and that blessing, that promise extends to Moses and the Israelites. And so there's hope in this identification that God offers to Moses. And of course, Moses, hearing all of this, does what most people in the Old Testament do when they're encountered by God. They fall flat, face down in the dirt. A good move, I think. And so he does that. And he was afraid to look at God, as he should be, I think. God is, beyond us in a way that I think is difficult for us to conceive of. But this encounter, I think, leaves no doubt for him that that's what's going on. So here we have, in this early section, we have a man who is kind of seeking a little bit of an identity. He's removed from his people. He's removed from his home. He's been removed, what he feels like, is from his God. And now God has come back to him, and God has called him. God has commanded him. God has told him, go. Go back to those people. Go back to Pharaoh. Now, it might have been really easy for Moses to think, okay, I can go back to Pharaoh if he's not there. Because you remember, God, last time I was there, the guy was trying to kill me. He sent people out after me. He wanted me dead. And Pharaoh actually is dead at this point. But interestingly, God doesn't tell him that. God just says, go. I think it would have made it a little bit easier on Moses if God would have at least just come clean and said, hey, let me just tell you up front, Pharaoh's dead. All the other people who knew that Pharaoh wanted you dead, they're dead too. And so it's safe. You can go back. But God didn't do that. God instead just said, go. I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh and take my people out of there. Simple as that. So, this leads us to what I think is the very most interesting conversation. One of the more interesting conversations in the Bible. And the conversation consists essentially of two questions and two answers. Moses asks questions and God gives the answers. And God, you know, a lot of times God doesn't even give an answer. You know, Job, God, where are you? And God, you know, for the whole, you know, 37 chapters doesn't answer at all. He eventually comes, but for a long time, he doesn't answer Job's questions. Moses asks a question and there he goes. God's right there. He'll answer. So let's look at these verses. Start with verses 11 and 12. The first question and the first answer. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this is the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Here's Moses' I don't get it moment. God has commanded him, go. And Moses doesn't get it. He's like, no, not me. Remember, Pharaoh, killing, bad. I'm the wrong guy for this job. Right? And so this is where Moses is. Moses is on his page. God's on his page. I'm not even sure they're in the same book, but they're far apart. Okay? You know, Pharaoh, like I said, is dead. That comes in chapter 4. We find out that everyone is dead who wanted him dead. But God didn't see fit to argue his case. So Moses, thinking, you know, I don't get it. What must God be thinking here? He asks his question. And his question is essentially, who am I? Who am I? Where is his focus? On himself. It's as if Moses thought that that Moses was somehow going to be the big one who affects all of this change in Egypt, and actually it was Moses and his own power who's going to go and say, Pharaoh, I'm doing this, I'm taking these people and we're headed out of here. Moses actually thinks this, you know, that it's going to be somehow dependent on him and what his abilities are. And of course, nothing of the sort. The reason Pharaoh is going to eventually let the people go is because of God's power and because of God's greatness, because God makes himself known in Egypt. Pharaoh is not going to let the people go because Moses is such an impressive fellow he's just moved to change now because now Moses has come. Has nothing to do with that. Moses is certainly God's chosen instrument to do that. But it has nothing to do with Moses being an impressive, great leader or speaker or whatever. God has chosen Moses and asked him to go. And he will make himself known through him. So Moses expresses this, and he puts this focus on himself. Who am I? And when he asks this question, you know, he's already setting aside the great power and work and words that God has already spoken to him. He set aside the fire in the bush. He set aside this identification that God has made. He set aside the power and the fear and the respect that caused him to fall flat on the face in the dirt. He set those things aside and said, whoa, what about me here? Who am I to do this? And of course, we can sit back and we can say, well, Moses has nothing to do with you. You are not the one who's going to make sure this happens. So, in an effort to take the focus off of Moses, God answers, but note, he doesn't answer Moses' question. Moses says, who am I to be able to do this, to go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt? And God's answer has nothing to do with Moses. God says, I will be there. I will be with you. I will be with you. Not quite the answer to who am I. So, because if God was to sit down and sort of argue it out with Moses, well, they'd be talking about Moses till Christ came, you know. They just on and on, because Moses would never snap out of it. God's not going to sit down and argue with Moses about Moses, because Moses is not the issue. God is the issue. God will be there. And God, because he's a kind and compassionate and he believes he wants his people to be faithful, but I also find this a little humor in this. He's going to offer Moses a sign. And so what's the sign? This will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain where we're at right now. Well, that's fantastic. You know, okay, so I know this is really true now, because after it's over, I'll be here again. Well, that's great. But how is that supposed to help me go now? You're supposed to like light another bush on fire, or, you know, light one of my sheep on fire. I don't know, something, you know, please. Have a storm come up, or, you know, something. Some grass grow in the desert. That'd be great. No, that's not God's style. God wants us to believe. God wants Moses to believe, to have faith, to follow, because God has said, follow me. Go. And so he's put the onus on Moses again. Are you going to go? Are you going to obey? Second question. Second answer. Moses is not convinced yet. He's not ready to say okay. So Moses continues. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites. Now he's willing to grant it for the sake of argument. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Okay. So Moses has moved a little. His question here, at least it's about God. He's moved off of himself. He's, I think, maybe starting to get the point a little bit. And so he says, okay, well, who are you again? How should I tell people about you? What's your name? And so Moses, still, I think, untrusting of this appearance. God's already identified himself. He's called himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So why does he feel the need to ask this question? I feel like Moses is stalling here a bit. And God, in answer to Moses' question, essentially repeats himself. The interesting thing here is often these two, verse 12 and verse 14, the words are translated differently. In my Bible, it says, I will be with you in verse 12. And in verse 14, it says, I am who I am. And it's actually the same word. He's repeating himself. So God remains unmoved here. Moses is trying to push him. And God's basically just repeating his own, his first answer. And the answer, of course, based on the verb to be, God is. He exists, but more than that, it's not just that God exists, but God is there. God is with Moses. And God is going to be on this journey with Moses all the way through. God is not, and I think this passage here helps us to see this. God is not interested just in the fact that we believe that he's just up there somewhere, existing and kind of running this place. God wants us to know that he is with us, that he relates to us. And this is what he wants Moses to know in this passage. He's with us. He relates to us. He is personal, and he is in relationship with us. And to do that, what does he do here? He says in those earlier verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, he comes down. He has compassion. He's going to set his people free. He has heard their cry. And so what we're seeing here, I think what we see in this exchange between Moses and God, is that
God wants us to take our focus off of the human frailties, which we are so so adept at seeing in ourselves and in other people. And instead, when God has called us to certain things, put our focus on Him and the ways in which He can help us to achieve the goals that He has laid out for us, the direction that He's laid out for us. We've got a Bible full of lifestyle and belief that God has called us to. And, it's very easy, I think, to get into a mindset where we put our focus on ourselves and we think just about, how we can't do this, or there's this reason why I can't do this, or, my family was this way, or whatever. Ultimately, just like Moses, they're just excuses to kind of push off what ultimately needs to happen. And, of course, what ultimately needs to happen isn't going to happen because of ourselves. It isn't going to happen because we're strong people, because we're great people. It's going to happen because God is great, and because God is good, and because God cares about us, and because God wants to transform us and change us and make us new. So, when we look at this passage with Moses, there are a couple of things that I take away from it. The first is that we should find comfort and we should find power in the presence and the existence of God. Moses finds comfort and he receives guidance from God ultimately. He doesn't right here. He's still got a few more objections to go in chapter 4 before he decides he's actually going to go. But he eventually finds that and he goes. He resisted for a time, yet he ended up doing what God wanted him to do anyway. So in spite of the resistance, he ended up where he was going to be anyway. It was just harder to get there. And he ultimately, it says in chapter 4, the Lord's anger burned against him. So he ultimately had it come about where God got a little short with him and said, all right, this is going to happen now. And that was the end of that. In the same way, when we encounter these I don't get it moments, when we see that God has called us to something, and I'm thinking about things like this. I'm thinking about Jesus' teaching to the disciples in the Gospels when he says that we're to forgive 70 times 7 times. You know, and we have that situation in our life where we are called to forgive because someone has wronged us, because someone has hurt us deeply. What are we going to do? You know, God has called us to this. Are we going to ask questions? Are we going to offer reasons why we can't do it? Are we going to trust in His power and His grace and His goodness to take us there and to help us to get to that point? I'm thinking of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when God equates anger with killing a person. Are we going to allow God to help us to deal with our anger? Are we going to allow God to help us to avoid falling into that pitfall? Or are we gonna offer our own ideas about what we think should really be the circumstance? Oh, why this is okay for a while, at least. That's one thing. The other thing is this. When I read this passage, I cannot help but think of the access that we have to God through Christ. God came to Moses in a burning bush, and that is how Moses had access to God. Christ has come down, the Son of God, coming down and taking on human flesh, and He has provided us through Him access to the Father. And Christ, in fact, even takes on this name of God, I Am. He calls Himself that in John 8. Christ, you know, God uses the language here, I came down. This is exactly what Christ does for us in the New Testament. And then there's all these sort of anthropomorphisms in this passage. God sees Moses. He hears the cry of His people. These are physical ideas. And so as we see this and the way God does this, I think it's good for us to let our minds drift back to Christ, drift back to the God-man who gives us access to God and who we can trust is going to bring us to Him and allow us to continue. pursuing the path that God has laid out for us. We have access to God through Christ, so we can trust in Him. We can rest in that. We can find comfort in Him. Whatever the trials are, whatever the difficulties are, He will be there. He will allow us to be transformed. One of my favorite quotes about coming through trials is written by a woman named Simone Weil. She's a Christian philosopher, ended up dying in World War II during that period. And she writes this about dealing with difficulty. She says, "To find extraordinary difficulty in doing an ordinary action is a favor which calls for gratitude. We must not ask for the removal of such a difficulty. We must beg for grace to make good use of it." Moses sits, you know, at a moment in his life where he has an opportunity, a difficulty before him. Pharaoh, the man who wanted to kill him, as far as he knows, is in power, and is whoever's in power, it doesn't even matter. Moses is going to go and say, "This is what we're going to do, Pharaoh." This is an amazing difficulty before him, and he resists that for a time. You and I have amazing difficulties before us. It may not involve going to a great leader of the world and demanding something from them. It might involve something as simple as forgiving our brother or a sister. Whatever that is, appreciate and see that as a favor from God, that God is using this difficulty to make us who He wants us to be, and ask Him for His grace through Christ to allow us to get to the point where He wants us to be. Let's pray together, and then we'll have some discussion.
Father, I thank You so much for Your Son. I thank You so much for His goodness to us and Your goodness to us in Him, and the ability that we have, the opportunity that we have to come to You with confidence as difficulty comes before us in our lives. And whether it be to forgive or to deal with anger or to deal with various other temptation, I pray, God, that that You would allow us to rest in Your Son and rest in and ponder His goodness and His work and His own suffering and struggle to be good and to be righteous, struggle which He succeeded at in every way. God, may He be an example to us as we continue on that journey for ourselves. And we ask all this through Him. Amen.
One other thing. And if your difficulty is something as simple as trying to figure out why Citizen Kane is the greatest movie of all time, I would recommend that you watch it again, because it gets better every time. I've actually seen it 4 or 5 times now, and I love it. It's wonderful. So, a great cautionary tale. But anyway, that being said, discussion. When God calls Moses, He calls him by name, and Moses answers, "Here I am." This is a phrase that is used numerous times in the Old Testament. And I wonder if any of you might have an idea of where that phrase is used. Who uses that phrase when God calls them? There are some fairly famous examples of that, but I wanted to kind of throw it out and see. Jeremiah? Noah? What's that?
Adam?
Yeah, Isaiah says, "Here am I." Same idea, though, absolutely. Abraham? Abraham's is great, because Abraham is, this is the call to go sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. And so God calls to him, Abraham, and he says, "Here I am." And he says, "Go take your son up to the mountain." Isaiah, of course. Well, last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 40, and David uses that language, presents himself to the Lord as a follower, as one who wants to do His will. And then, of course, that language is used again, and I might have mentioned this last time, I can't remember, but that language from Psalm 40 is used again in Hebrews 10, and it is attributed to Christ. Christ presents himself to God and says, "Here I am." These phrases are everywhere. What's interesting to me, though, about this phrase is trying to compare or contrast a little bit with some of these others who have answered this call with "Here I am," and Moses. What are some similarities or some differences? There's maybe just take one of those examples that we've thrown out and what you know of one of those folks and what you know here of the Moses story. What are some differences or similarities between between those? They certainly all are presenting themselves before God. A couple of them might be trying to avoid him a little bit, but yeah, for the most part, they certainly are. Jeremiah, the depressed prophet, the weeping prophet. Compare and contrast for me Abraham and Moses.
Big
age difference. What about their responses to God?
Abraham did not.
No, he did not. Abraham has his boy here, his only son, the object of the promise. And Abraham picks up and goes. There's no questions. Not two chapters of Q&A, you know. He goes, and he has a son that's going to die. Moses, he's just supposed to go, you know, on his own. Stand before Pharaoh. He's only putting himself at risk. It's different. Another great one, Samuel, that just came to mind. God calls to Samuel from the next room, and he's running in there asking Eli, "What do you need?" Eli's, I didn't call you. God calls him three times. "Here I am, here I am," he says. Of course, Samuel ready to serve as well. More often than not, when this phrase is used, the individual is ready to serve and ready to go. But occasionally, they're trying to slip away. I think it's an interesting phrase, and it makes for an interesting little... I've not looked at it exhaustively in the text, but just in some recent things, I've been, you know, seeing it in various places, and I'd like to look at it a little bit myself. Moses was afraid of confronting Pharaoh and leading his people. So he objected to God's command. He thought maybe there was another way. What kinds of fears do you think in our own world might keep people from going the direction that God wants them to go? What fears are common to us?
Self-doubt.
You don't think you can do it? That kind of thing. Yeah.
Perception of others.
Hmm. Worried about what other people might be thinking of you if you do this. Good. Good.
Fear.
Just fear. Just being afraid of whatever the result might be. You know, if we come back to the forgiveness example, you know, we're all called to forgive. But when you've been wronged by someone, the fear is not just what they might think of you, but the fear is how are they going to respond to you? You're going to put yourself out there when you offer forgiveness. And you know, what does that look like? You think about that exchange and what that might be like, and how your future relations might be with that person. Not necessarily that I'm going to have some big talk or whatever, but that you're just trying to, you're making yourself again sort of vulnerable to attack. Because you don't know if that person's going to change. Just because you change toward them doesn't mean they're going to change toward you. And so there's a fear there of that vulnerability and that, kind of leaving yourself open to being hit again. Yeah, Paul.
I think we sometimes feel unworthy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And so because we're unworthy, we think, yeah, that's not for me. The good life or whatever, that God has for us living in forgiveness and in grace and compassion, that's not for me.
It's a form of pride because it's all about us.
Yeah.
No matter whether it's fear, guilt, not worthy, whatever, the focus is on us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I get hurt at most, and I think you're there.
You're exactly right. That's the root of everything. Is that we trust in ourselves and our own decision making. That goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. They trust in their own ability to make a choice. God said this, but the famous last words. That's where we all are, and that's what we're all struggling to overcome with God's help and His grace. Yeah.
I don't think Abram, coming from just a pagan world, has such faith in God, but I know in the case of Moses and Samuel, Moses and his mother and Miriam and Aaron and his family and
absolutely
praying for him.
Absolutely.
So that when the moment came, he was ready, and especially with Samuel, when Hannah didn't have a child in 16 years, begging God for a child, and then he asked her to turn him over to this man who did a terrible job raising his own son. They were a disaster.
Yes.
That's a monumental faith on the
front
of Hannah.
Right. Wonderful. Great point. Great point. Absolutely. And the prayers of God's people, they mean something. They matter. And they matter to a lot of these folks throughout. And there have always been, even with some of the prophets who stand alone, it seems, in the world, there are always a few faithful who are praying for God's will to be carried out in the world through His prophets and the leaders that He's provided for them. So, absolutely. Very good. Yeah, Paul.
You tend to think that God only calls those who are equipped, then God responds to the equipped. Those who are called.
Exactly. When the call comes, He'll worry about how to get us there to the end. We just have to be willing to follow through and go with him. So, yes, ma'am. Yes. Absolutely. Right. Right. Right.
Knowing what can happen if people knew that she was pregnant and
yeah. She accepted, she believed, and praised God for it, for the gift that He'd given her, that He would allow her to be part of that. And that's the quote that I read is, I think, along those lines. But, it's when the difficulty comes, when the call comes to that task, whatever it is, to be ready to thank God for that and ask Him, okay, now that I'm thankful for it, you've got to help me, God, because I can't do this on my own. On that note, I think we're out of time. So it's been very enjoyable being with you all here. I'll be back again one more time in a couple of weeks. So I'll see you all then. I look forward to it. Thank you. Well, let's pray. We'll just pray real quickly and we'll go. Father, thanks for our time today. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. And thank you, God, for this church. Pray for the pastor as he continues to offer another message this morning. I pray that you'd allow him to speak well, speak truthfully, and to speak with your compassion and with your grace. And we ask all this through Christ. Amen.